You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, January 15th, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So I wanted to start with last Sunday, when we were invited into the endless magnitude and marvels of our universe with God's leadership, into the great mysteries of creation, and even into a foreign language of astrophysics and mirroring molecules. Thank you to Kevin. So the morning after this scientific sermon, a delightful article appeared in the Vancouver Sun, featuring the world's most famous cosmologist of all things, Stephen Hawking, on his 70th birthday. This milestone is in itself newsworthy, as Dr. Hawking was not, according to medical opinion, expected to live past his 23rd or 24th birthday. His diagnosis of ALS at the age of 21 could not have predicted his long and brilliant scientific career. So I was interested to read what Stephen Hawking had to say on his 70th birthday. And these are quotes from the newspaper. Every day became a bonus. And however difficult life may seem, there is always something you can do and succeed at. It matters that you don't just give up. And then this, remember to look at the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist. Be curious. Intriguing and deep words from a luminous genius. And then this week in the paper, there was featured an old-timer who reflected on her own long years in a very different way. When asked what she thought attributed to her long life of 106 years, she answered, red wine and chocolate cake. From Stephen Hawking to Phyllis Davidson from Tawasin. We all have hints and guesses as to what makes the world and our lives tick. But a line from last week's service that has stayed with me is this. Science cannot lift the curtain on the mystery of the universe. Science cannot lift the curtain on the mystery of the universe. And yet, as people of faith, we gather every week daring to lift this curtain, believing as much as we can that there is a God who has spoken into this mystery, a God who speaks into the cosmos. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, Eugene Peterson writes, that God speaks is the basic reality of our biblical faith. The fundamental conviction of our faith is not so much that God is, as that God speaks. Throughout the biblical revelation, the conspicuous feature in all this speaking is that God speaks to persons, named persons. End of quote. And he lists several names. So today's texts take us from God in creationship to God in relationship. A God speaking, a God calling. Calling is a relational word. In earlier days, we used to call on each other. We used to drop by and visit each other. Today, we wonder why someone hasn't called, and we usually use the telephone for that. Or we end a telephone conversation and we say, thanks for calling. In today's story, it is God calling. And it seems an unusual story for our 2012 listening ears. But it was also an unusual thing in Samuel's time. For the word of the Lord was rare in those days, we just read. The revelation of God was rarely heard or seen. It didn't start out that way, according to our sacred text. After the mix-up in the garden, Adam heard God calling, "Where are you, Adam?" As God spoke to Cain, "What have you done?" He called this older brother to accountability. There are records of God calling farmers and fishers and prophets. There are records of God calling maidens and mothers and managers. Today's text zeroes in on God calling an eager child and an adult skeptic. But like all stories, and perhaps all callings, the part we see is only a part of the story that is. All stories are connected to what happens before and also what happens after. They're connected to what happens inside of us and what happens outside of us. Psalm 139 describes our stories this way. That's why I put that little text on your bookmark. God's stamp is on our creation. God knows us, designs us, understands us. All the stages of my life are laid out before you, like an open book, or for a photographer, like a movie, one roll of film spliced into another. And as we look at these texts, these call texts of Samuel and Nathaniel, we are really looking into one developed snapshot, a kind of high resolution of a moment frozen in time. We know that stuff happened before and after. The call is in the context. And I went and I got some film because it's a very old-fashioned way of sort of seeing, you know, the fact that it's really all one long story, and then we're just going to sort of look at this little tiny piece called The Call. And so the image of the film has been a very huge one for me, actually. So we enter the Samuel story with a young boy sleeping in the temple when he is called by a voice that he does not recognize. Yet this call begins earlier. So we're going to rewind this film. First frame, Hannah is weeping in the temple. Second frame, Hannah is calling into the cosmos. Hannah is praying. Next frame, Eli the priest reprimands Hannah for her drunken behavior. Next frame, Hannah confronts Eli with his foolish misunderstanding. Next frame, Eli stands corrected and blesses her as she goes home. Next frame, this is the restricted frame, Hannah conceives. Next frame, Hannah dedicates her precious boy and gives him to live under God all the days of his life. I've often wondered how she did that. The text of Samuel 3 then breaks into the story of Samuel living out his mother's promise. He's sleeping by the ark in the temple when he is called in the night by his name. "Here I am," he answers. But there is no response back. So seeing as the only person who shares his temple home is Eli, he patters to his room and says innocently, "Here I am, you called me." "No, son, I did not call. Go back to bed." Three times this happens. By the third time, the old man gets it. Perhaps the former clues, the previous film frames, now form the bigger picture. Eli thinks, unusual as this might seem, perhaps it is God calling, and says to Samuel, "My son, next time you hear your name, answer, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" These must have seemed like grown-up words for this young boy, and confusing, because really, he was still at the stage of helping the old man, the old priest, in the temple as his apprentice. Verse 7 says, "Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So I imagine some confusion for Samuel at this point. This is not the only time that God's call surprises human beings. Ask Sarah, or Jonah, or Jesse. Ask Peter, or Paul, or Mary. But perhaps because Samuel is a child, he is already more open, because the caller does return, and the call is given. Samuel is ready. But is he ready for what he is asked to do, for what he is asked to say? Because the call Samuel hears is a very difficult one, not just for a young boy, but as the text says, it will make the ears tingle of everyone who hears it. The message this boy is given brings harsh judgment for a priest, no less, for his own teacher and mentor, no less. There's to be no atonement. I can hardly say these words for Eli's family. They've messed up too badly their office of priests. The sacred has become profaned. So this night visit then is like frozen film frame of Samuel's call, but all the rest of the film tells of his living out this call of a prophet, speaking God's word into the lives of the people. Repent, change your life, turn back to God. So story one, the caller, God. The interpreter, an old priest. The called, a child. The call to speak the kingdom. Hold this image, this photograph, in your Old Testament file as we fast forward to John 1, a scene in Bethany, with a similar voice calling to the Hebrew people. Repent, change your life, show the fruits of repentance. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? What follows this John the Baptist picture are three time frames. And let's look at them before we zero in on Nathanael's call. Frame one. A fisherman from Bethsaida named Andrew hears John the Baptist and follows Jesus. Frame two. What's the first thing that Andrew does? He finds his brother Simon and introduces him to Jesus. The next day, the next frame. Jesus leaves for Galilee and finds Philip, a guy from the same town as Andrew and Peter. Frame four, we're going to zero in on Philip. With the same thread of faith as Andrew and Simon, he looks for his buddy Nathanael. Nate, we found him. The one Moses wrote about in the prophets? We found Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the son of Joseph. Nathanael is not so sure. In fact, he is honestly skeptical. Nazareth? You've got to be kidding. Can anything good come from there? And then come these calm, inviting words from Philip. Come and see. But already, Nathanael is seen. Jesus sees Nathanael approaching and says these unusual words in the Gospels. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. It seems that Nathanael is recognized and affirmed for his hunger for the truth and not for being easily persuaded. I can't imagine anything good coming out of Nazareth, he had said. But then comes the surprise. Instead of finding a phony loser from Nazareth, he finds a deep listener, a teacher, who recognizes and hears the heart of the truth-seeking Nathanael as he sees him sitting under the fig tree. This sitting under the fig tree phrase has always fascinated me, and apparently it's a Jewish figure of speech, which means studying the Torah. So we find this student studying the Torah being a skeptic, but as it turns out, an open skeptic. Jesus, seeing Nathanael there, incarnates words written years earlier by the psalmist. You have searched me, and you know me. You know my down-sitting and uprising. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. O Lord, you know my thoughts. O Lord, you know my hungers. And then the film frame shows this further detail. Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. You, like your forebearer, Jacob, will see heaven, the heavens open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does Nathanael know about the Jacob story? Could his own conclusion become like Jacob's? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. It is like Nathanael is hearing in a startling way the prophet Isaiah's words, "Behold, I will do a new thing." He is hearing it from a prophet in contemporary skin, yea, even a man from Nazareth. This is an interesting film frame in the New Testament, for unlike the detailed story of Samuel, which takes two books and then spills over again to Kings, this little tiny text is all that's told. We do not hear about this man Nathanael again until John 21 in just one verse. That's the only other reference to Nathanael. It's in a post-resurrection scene on the beach. Simon, Peter, and five others are being directed by Jesus to a miraculous catch of fish. And Nathanael from Galilee was named among them. That's all we hear. But it's enough. Nathanael has answered with his life Philip's invitation to come and see. Nathanael is listed among the disciples. Two pictures of calls and callings. Samuel was called to speak the kingdom, and Nathanael was called to seek the kingdom. Both were invited to participate in the work and language of God. Those words are Eugene Peterson's description of what the Bible does. It's an invitation to participate in the work and language of God. He quotes further, "We read it in order to live our true selves. You will come across words and sentences that stab you awake to a beauty and hope that will connect you with your real life. Be sure to answer." End of quote. So from the thousands of stories in this book, we have two stories, two calls, and two answers. Two rolls of film. Two frozen high-definition prints. What do they speak to us? What call images have been heard and developed in our own stories? Have we heard the voice of God in the night, or the encouragement of a friend in the day? Or are we hearing another 10,000 ways that God calls? What clues and hints have we listened to piece the call together? What is it that God is calling out of us to be and to do? I remember as clear as it was yesterday a kind of call from a friend. It was 1986, Penticton. We were still quite new in town. It was in a church gym during coffee time after the worship service. And it was there, my heart's beating. I don't know why it's beating so fast, but this conversation was just amazing. And it was there in conversation that Glenn Rebuka said to me, I can still hear his voice, "I understand you're a teacher." And I quickly responded, no, I was a teacher. And then he said, his gentle voice, "Then you still are a teacher." And I said, no, Glenn, I haven't taught for 18 years, and I am not a teacher now. I wouldn't even know where to begin. And I wondered why there was such velocity in my response. He quietly persisted, "It's easy. You could begin in my classroom. I would have everything prepared. Just give it a try. Come and see is what I heard. Well, it was not easy to calm my shattered confidence, to restore it, but some deep hunger in me must have listened and must have responded, enabling me to go through that very difficult school board interview and to make it to the sublist. I cannot imagine my life now, for the past 25 years, without having had the great privilege of teaching and of seeing God's guidance in this journey. At times, I have been so overwhelmed with gratitude to Glenn that I have called him up spontaneously from Winnipeg and reminded him of the difference he has made in my life. I called him again last night, but he wasn't home. Frederick Buechner writes, "Vocation is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." T.S. Eliot, in his Four Quartets, writes, "There are only hints and guesses, hints followed by guesses, and the rest is prayer, observance, discipline, thought, and action." Our calls might seem very foggy at times, but we need to stay awake to what our passions are. Could it be true that the one who is portrayed in Psalm 139 delights in calling us to works and to service for which the stages of our life have prepared us? Does God know our hungers and our gifts before we even know our own? It seems that Samuel's call to speak to the kingdom was already begun as he was being knit together in his praying mother's womb. It seems that Nathanael's call to seek the kingdom was already begun, even as he, with his curious analytical mind, was seeking the Word of God, studying the Torah, and hanging out with his buddies in Galilee. For Nathanael needed the call of his friend Philip to come and see. In truth, we need each other to listen with a lens of faith. What was that song we sang this morning? It was so beautiful. We need to give peace to each other's hands. That was an incredible hymn. We need each other to listen with a lens of faith because God's call in the cosmos gets drowned out too often by the white noise and 10,000 other voices. We must together keep each other open so that we can hear, so that we can learn and relearn to answer with our lives. The Latin words on our bookmarks are, I think, a good beginning answer, a genuine, open response. Vacare Deum, be free for God. Amen.